you, Chris. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. You should have in your Bibles in John chapter 4 a contact card that looks like this, that you put names on of those people that you want to share the gospel with. This is a list of people that you're going to pray for, a list of people that you want to eventually have a Bible study with so that we can teach them the gospel of Christ. This is a list that I pray for everybody's list every single night. If you don't have one of those, let me know. We'll get you one of those. If you don't have names on it, put names on it. Also, how many of you, I need to see a show of hands, you've been challenged to read your Bible daily, every day of the week. How many of you are daily Bible readers? Raise your hand. I'm going to get, Duke's going to give us a count. So last week we had 19. It's on the board over here. There's some in the foyer too, Duke. Don't miss them. Got to keep them up high so he can see them. He's taking off his shoes. We're good. All right. Thank you, Duke, for that count. In the Bible, the word hell is descriptive of a place. It is used to describe that place of eternal punishment. If you did a general search of the word hell in the Bible, you would find it 54 times, and 31 of these are in the Old Testament, 27 of which come from the word Sheol. The other four times it is translated from another word, Mene. Sheol is defined as Hades or the world of the dead, including its accessories and inmates. That's an actual definition from the Bible Dictionary. Which means that when you search the word hell, if the original word was actually translated Hades, then it wouldn't come up in your search, so the count may be off some. So in other words, like in the King James Bible, you won't find the word Hades, but in the New King James, oftentimes it is translated Hades. The word Mene, however, is defined as from or part of. It's a little bit different word. Why they translate it hell, I haven't figured out. Proverbs chapter 15, 24. This is the word that's used in Proverbs 15, 24. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell below or beneath. Mene is the word that's used there. Then, as in the other four instances, Sheol is also referenced, so it is actually inferred. If you study Greek, you may find it confusing with different words in the Greek language being translated into the same word in English. So you'll look at the English word here and it's translated from this Greek word, and you look at it here, it's translated from this Greek word, and here it's translated from other Greek word. Same thing goes the opposite. You'll have a one Greek word and it'll translate into three different English words, or one English, three Greek words translated into one English word. It's kind of weird, kind of confusing sometimes. There are at least three different words translated to hell. The first one is the Greek word for Hades, which is what we get Hades from. Sometimes translated as hell, 10 times actually. Other times it's translated as Hades. In fact, Hades is a transliteration. So in other words, we made an English word out of a word that was a Greek word or the Hebrew word. We make an English word that looks like it, close to it. Transliteration is not an actual translation. The definition of this word, however, is the place of departed souls, the grave or hell. So when we see this word, we're talking about that place of eternal punishment, the final departing or resting place, or unresting place, if you will. This is the closest to the Old Testament word Sheol. The Greek word translated as hell, another Greek word translated as hell is Tartarao, but only one time, which again can be confusing because the other times it's transliterated to Tartaros. So you may read in your Bible a place called Tartaros, which comes from this word Tartaro, which is also translated sometimes as hell. It means to incarcerate in eternal torment, cast down to hell. Pretty powerful meaning there. The third New Testament Greek word translated as hell is Gehenna. Gehenna, this definition of this word is that if you literally look up the definition of this word, it is the Valley of Hinnom, used as a name used as a name for the place of eternal punishment. The Valley of Hinnom was a place of eternal stench. It was a place where everything would get thrown. It was the city dump, if you will, and it was always on fire. In other words, the fires never went out. They were always feeding the fires with bodies and whatever. It was a disgusting place, and this has been came to be known as the Tartarus, is what it's defined as. Now that we're totally clear on the topic, here's a few things that I would like to look at concerning Hades, translated hell 11 times in the New Testament. Gehenna is translated hell 12 times in the New Testament. It's really unfortunate that the world looks at hell with such complacency. We hear the word thrown around all the time like it's nothing. Okay, people just say, are you going there? Hell yeah. Really? We use that word as just part of language. It has gotten so, at one time it was considered a curse word, and now it has gotten so light that people even let their children use that word and don't say anything. Oh, that's not a bad word. It's all over the Bible. I find it in the Bible. It's not that bad of a word. It's actually a real place, so it's just not a bad word to use that word. Well, it is a bad word. It is a curse word. And there's something else about that, is that it's not a good place. It never was intended to be a good place. Sometimes we use the word heck. The word heck was actually at one time just a euphemism for the word hell. And now neither one of them have any more meaning than the other one. People use the word hell just as lightly as they use the word heck. Many don't have a problem their children using the word no big deal. All of this, keeping this in consideration, it's no wonder why no one has a problem telling someone else to go to hell. You ever heard somebody say that? We hear it all the time. If you work in the secular world, if you're out in the world, if you're on the planet Earth, you hear people say that. People say it with just nonchalantly. Oh, yeah, really? You think about that, and somebody tells you that, and what do? Whatever. A lot of people have the same, yeah, I already been there, or make some little wisecrack comment back. That's a horrible, horrible thing to say to somebody. One of the worst things you could possibly say to anybody. Yeah, sure. No, it's one of the worst things you could possibly ever say to somebody on the planet. No one on earth has the power to send someone else to this dreadful place. The fact that someone would want another human being to go there proves that we really don't understand the terribleness of this place. Jesus fully understood this. He fully understood it when he represented what it represented and what it stood for and what it was. Jesus understood it. He got it. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 48. The people of Jesus' time understood it as well. Even today, there are people that still look at it and say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. But I've also heard people say, I'm probably going to go to hell for this. Ha ha. And they laugh and smile like it's something funny. It's not a joking matter. It's not something to laugh at. Mark chapter 9, 43 through 48. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Listen to this. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet and cast into hell. Listen to this. Into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fire, again, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Every time it's repeated. I've heard people say things like, well, Jesus didn't mean for anybody to literally cut off their hand or literally pluck out their eye or cut off their feet. I'll agree to that. I don't think he really meant it for us to literally do that. But is it so far of a stretch to think that if you had the choice right now, have you ever seen one of these guys gets his hand caught in a rock or his hand caught in a tree falls on him or something falls on him, he's all by himself, what does he do? Cuts off his arm. Why? Save his life. Is it a far stretch of the imagination to expect someone to cut off their arm to save their soul? I'd do it. I'd do it in a minute. Jesus makes this point so people can understand this is how serious it is. If you ever trapped animals, you catch a raccoon in a trap, they'll chew their leg off. They don't want to be caught in that trap. They'll chew their leg off because they know that there's nothing coming but death if they stay there. The sins that people get themselves involved in their hands and in their feet, where they're going and what they're doing and what they're seeing, is going to send them straight to hell. And Jesus says, if that's the case, get out of there. Cut your feet off so you can't go to those places. Again, I don't think he meant for us to literally cut our feet off, but he wanted us to know that if there's no other way, it's pretty serious. He is probably just using hyperbole, but even if it is, the point remains. I fully believe he's trying to get us to realize how terrible this place is that we shrug off so nonchalantly. I ain't no big deal. What is it? All my friends are going to be there. No biggie. It's no big deal. That ought to scare the living daylights out of you that your friends are going to be there. Even one of them. It ought to scare us to death that even one of our friends is going to go to this place that is so bad that you can't even describe it with words. I want to look at another word that we often overlook the importance of. In fact, it is a word that we love and we cherish, but we fail to consider. And this word is, of all words, rest. Rest. When we're kids, we look forward to summer so that we can get some rest from our schoolwork. When we grow up, we get a job, we work hard all day, we come home from work and we consider all the chores that we've got to do, and we figure out how much time we got to take care of that so that we can get some rest. We work all week with the apprehension of the weekend coming so that we can get some rest. We want to celebrate holidays close to the weekend. I get a 3-day weekend so I can get some rest. We count down the days till our vacation time so that we can get some rest. All the while counting down the years to retirement so that, again, we can get some rest. Talk to the people that are retired in here and they'll tell you how much rest they get. We talk about heaven and hell. Rest comes into the picture also. Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We look for that heavenly home that we may have rest from our labors. Heaven is a place of rest from our labors, but we need to be mindful that the labors it's talking about is not digging ditches or picking okra or picking up trash on the side of the road. The labors it's talking about is working in the vineyard of the Lord and working for the Lord. And if you're not doing that work, you don't have nothing to rest from. It's a scary thought. How many times have you been around someone who's nearing the end of their life and they'll say something like, I'm just tired. I'm ready to go. I'm just tired. I'm just tired. I'm just ready to go. That may be a good thing for someone whose salvation is secure. But to those who have been deceived into believing that they're saved when in reality they are lost, it's just words. And it's words that may bring comfort. But that's not where they're headed. Again, Revelation, let's listen to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. If it sounds to me like there won't be any rest there. Shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. No rest in hell. No rest there. Oh, well, maybe they'll have a break time at 10. Or maybe we'll get vacation time in the summer. Sometimes we're saddled with a task that is unpleasant, some job that we have to do, or even deadly jobs. Consider those prisoners of war that we read about in the history books. They were tormented. Some of them were tormented even to death. But those who survived eventually were released and allowed to come home. If you look at the pictures of those men, they don't look anything like humans. They're starving to death. They're literally skin and bones. They were tormented. They were starved. And some of them, a lot of them died. Those that came over here finally got rest. Even very difficult jobs, you can imagine having perhaps a deckhand on an Alaskan fishing boat like those in the show Deadliest Catch. I don't know if you've ever seen. I've never watched it really. I've seen the commercials. Pretty serious stuff. Those guys, they work really, really hard. It's a tough, tough job, but they can't wait to get back home to get some rest. They eventually get that. Revelation chapter 14:11. Revelation chapter 14, 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That place of torment, where the smoke is rising up, there is no rest forever and ever and ever. No rest. We read about hell and the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The story is that of these two guys laid out. One of them is very wealthy. They have two different lifestyles. One of them is wealthy, and they go to meet their final reward. While the rich man is depicted as having everything he could ever want, this beggar is given to us by name, Lazarus. And Lazarus laid at the rich man's gates with sores, and the dogs would come up and lick the sores. Then he really didn't expect much of anybody. He just would like to have at least the crumbs off of the rich man's table, which the rich man would not oblige him and give them to him. He just looked down his nose at him and it's like, I got what I need, I got what I want. Who cares what you have? No worries whatsoever. So we know the beggar Lazarus dies and he goes to, as it is called, Abraham's bosom. While the rich man also died and was buried, Luke 16, verse 23. Luke chapter 16 and verse 23. It says here in Luke 16, 23, and in hell, the word Hades here is translated hell. To remember, if you remember, that is defined as the place of departed souls. It says, and in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Looking across and seeing Lazarus in comfort while he's being tormented in the flame, the rich man begs for mercy, which he does not receive. It's a sad thing, but there are some religionists today that teach a doctrine where if you don't make it to heaven, your loved ones can pray you or pay you in. They can get you in through their continual prayers or their sacrifices or their burning of candles or whatever it is that they do. The Bible teaches that nowhere. It's not there. We're told what we need to do to get to heaven. We're told what we do or don't do to get to hell. It's all written before us. This doctrine is not taught. In fact, the very passage that we just read, the rich man desperately wanted to send a message back to his five brothers so that they could repent. He could easily see that they were living their lives wrong and they were going to end up in the same place he was if they didn't repent. He was not given the opportunity to send anyone back. It was denied. If you're sitting within the sound of my voice and you are lost, regardless of what you think about your salvation, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you are lost. But there's still hope. As long as there is a breath within you and the ability to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God and to obey the gospel, then you can turn things around and you don't have to go to that place. There are people that sit day in, day out and listen to sermons. They read their Bibles. They watch sermons on TV. They do all kinds of religious things, and yet they are lost because they have not obeyed the gospel. They've been misled as to what that means. They've been misled as to what you have to do in order to enter into heaven. Oh, I was told when I was 12 years old, this is all I had to do, and I did it, and now I'm saved. And they believe it. But the Bible teaches different. If you remain lost until you die, you will be going to this terrible place of torment where the worm dieth not and there is no rest day or night forever. It is a bad, bad place. You cannot paint a picture bad enough to show how horrible this place is. And yet our society, and it's not the first, every society all the way back to Jesus' day looked at, ain't no big deal. I keep on living the way I'm living. I'm all right. I'm good. I would like to talk to you about a Bible study. I would like to have a, no, I'm good. I got it. Have you met my Savior, Jesus Christ? I'm good. I've heard of Him. Yeah, I'm good. I don't need to talk about nothing. I don't want to talk to you religious people about nothing. Don't come talking to me about that. If people would open their minds and really realize what we're dealing with here, we're talking about eternity. Your life is nothing but a vapor. It's only going to last a little while and then it's gone. You don't believe me? Talk to somebody that's in their 80s, 90s, or 100 years old. They'll say, yesterday I was in kindergarten. Yesterday, you people that have children that are grown, even if they're teenagers, yesterday where you were in the cradle roll with them, you were giving them a bottle, changing their diapers. Now, overnight, they're done, grown, all the way up, quick. It happens. Life is short. It comes at you fast. And we're going to wake up one day and realize, I had all this time. I had all this time to make my life right. Didn't do it. It's all right. I'll put it off. I'll do it later. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. The wicked people expect that they will have an opportunity to, when they get to that gates of hell, they'll have an exit sign or a U-turn sign. You ever drive on the highway and you're on the service road and you have a choice? You can turn onto this road, you can stay on the service road and get onto the highway, or you can take the turnaround, put you on the service road on this and go back the other way. There's no turnaround outside the gates of hell. You won't get a chance to turn around and go back. It's done. The expectation of the wicked shall perish. If you're expecting to save yourself, I'll wait until the last minute just before. I'll do a deathbed confession. I'll live the way I want all my life. Deathbed confession. I'll be saved and I'll go to heaven. It's possible. It's possible. I can even say, I would venture to say it's probably been done before. I would venture to say that there have been people that confessed Jesus Christ, they put Christ on in baptism, they obeyed the gospel the last minute of their lives and were saved. But it ain't worth taking the chance. That's like saying, I'm not going to wear my seatbelt. I'll put it on when I get into an accident. Just when I'm about to have an accident, I'll put that seatbelt on right at the last minute. You won't get that chance. Most people won't get a chance to profess a belief in Christ and to obey the gospel at the last minute. You know what the meaning of the word hopeless is? According to Webster, it is having no expectation of good or success. Hopeless. Having no expectation of good or success. I've heard people minimize the terribleness of hell with this mentality. I'm from Texas. I'm used to the heat. I grew up in South Texas. It's 109 in June. Give me a break. Hell, they ain't got nothing on me. Give me a break. Blasphemous. They don't understand what they're saying. That's foolish talking. Hell will be like being in the middle of an inferno with no way out. Not only that, consider the fact that if you go to hell and your spouse goes to heaven, you will be separated for all of eternity. We look at that and we think that, yeah, well, it don't matter because we're both going to heaven. We're both going to go to heaven. Let me tell you something. If you both go to hell, you're going to be separated for eternity too. It's not like y'all going to have some marriage counseling down there where y'all can hang out together. It's a place of eternal torment, not a hot summer vacation. Well, have you ever been in a place that is so dark that it didn't matter if your eyes were open or closed, you couldn't tell? Some people say, yeah, I've been in the basement right here when they turn out that switch. You've been in one of those places. We went in a cave, Carlsbad Caverns. Went to Carlsbad Caverns, and we all had these little lights, little pin lights, and yeah, this is real cool. And there was a guy in front of us, one of those loudmouth people. He had one of these lights. It's about this big around, and you turn it on, and it shines like it burned a hole through the wall. It's just this bright, bright light, and he turned it on a couple of times when we were standing in line, and everybody's like, get away from that guy, you know. He's kind of a weird guy, and he was talking about real loudmouth about all the stuff that's in there, and he's like, wants to compete with the guide. We got in there, and the lady says, okay, I want everybody to turn off their lights. And they turned off their lights, and you literally could not see any. It was the darkest I've ever been at any place ever, the darkest of dark. When she said, turn your lights back on, the first person to turn on his lights was the guy with the Q-beam. It lit up the whole, it lit it up like the 4th of July. It was bright in there, and everybody went shh and kind of hung out with that guy from then on. So we could see darkness. You ever been in that dark place? I know you have. One of the Egyptian plagues was the plague of darkness. I mentioned it in Bible class this morning. It was the 9th plague. When we think of the plagues, locusts coming in, frogs in your frying pans and in your mattress and in your commode and in your shirt and in your drawers and your everything, your everywhere in your frogs, everywhere. Everywhere, all over your house, all over you. Open up your bag of rice and there's frogs in there, your loaf of bread, frogs everywhere. Think of those plagues. It's God, it's disgusting, it's disgusting. And then we come to the 9th plague and there was darkness. Sure, really? Yeah, darkness? No, this was darkness. This was bad. We don't really consider it as being so bad. But the 9th plague of Egypt, you think about this, each plague got progressively worse and each plague was a direct attack on their gods. Right? The Egyptian gods. You can look that up. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Listen to what it says here. Exodus chapter 10, verse 21 through 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. It was so dark you could feel the darkness. A darkness that could be felt. Here people say it was so foggy you could cut it with a knife. This is this darkness. Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Nobody got up out of their house. Nobody got up out of their bed. Nobody did anything. They didn't do anything. It was too dark. They couldn't do anything. You ever walk through your house in the dark? Oh, yeah, I can go all over there, man. I can go all around, go right around. I know exactly where to go. I don't miss nothing. I've even gone to test the theory. I go up there like this in the dark. It's total dark. Can't see nothing. I'll go. Man, I hit that door. I know exactly where everything is in my house. I've been through it thousands and thousands and thousands of times until I miss. And I go up and I go, oh, man, it hurt. I missed that one. Darkness that can be felt. This was a darkness that was there. When we think of hell, we often think of a place that's bright. There's everything's on fire. The big bright inferno, like the bonfires that we had when we were in high school. It's a lot of light. You got to back off because the light is so bright. No, we're going to have fire, and we're going to have burning, and we're going to have stench, but it's going to be in darkness. That's a scary thought. Hell is described as eternal darkness. The Egyptians couldn't see one another. In hell, the inhabitants will be able to hear the wailing, the gnashing of teeth, but unable to see anything. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this blinding darkness, the inhabitants will also be able to hear, and they will be they'll be able to hear, and they'll be able to smell. We'll probably be able to smell those things that are burning. There's no good way to describe the stench of burning flesh. There's no way. There's no good way. If you've never smelled it, pray that you never do. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. I read an illustration. I'll leave you with this. And this came from a book. I don't know whose illustration this is, so I can't give you their credit, but because I don't know who it was. This illustration said this: of the people in the church, 10%, keep these numbers in mind, 10% cannot be found. 20% never attend a single service. 25% admit that they never pray. 30% never read their Bible. Look at our number on the board. 40% never give to any church cause. 50% never attend evening service. 60% give nothing to missions or world evangelism. 75% assume no responsibility in the church. 85% never attend midweek services. 95% never win a soul to Christ. And 100% expect to go to heaven when they die. What a powerful thought. An accurate thought. How many people believe in that you know that are outside of the Lord's church, that are outside of salvation, outside of the kingdom, that believe that if they die today, they're going to go to heaven? We asked the question once on a door knocking, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And most of the people said, yes, I would. Without reserve, without hesitancy, yes, I would. There were some that said, well, I'd like to think I would. And there were some that said, I know I won't. What do I need to do? That was the very minority. The majority of the people said, absolutely, I don't need you. I know that I would. If I die tomorrow, I would go to heaven regardless. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that it is very clear what we must do. We must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must repent. Luke 13:3, I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Verse 5 says the exact same thing. Acts 17:30 says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We must put Christ on in baptism. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Acts 2:38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Finally, we must remain faithful unto death. Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. If you have any need, the message is yours. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.